Now the subject today is the coming and glory of the Lord Jesus, and it's very difficult to isolate one passage to speak about or to consider, because the subject does cover vast tracts of the Old Testament scriptures as well as the New. So we'll look firstly at 2 Thessalonians, please, and reading in chapter number 1. 2 Thessalonians, and reading, please, in chapter number 1. And at verse number 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray also for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there shall come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, to believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now I think we should read just some verses from the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. We will deal with these at the same time as 2 Thessalonians 1, and we'll refer to them probably on the way through. Reading at verse 11 of Revelation chapter number 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him, whose was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and in his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress in the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that brought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now God will bless the public reading of the sacred scriptures to us. When we were dealing yesterday with the rapture or the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air, for what we called yesterday the enforced removal of the church from earth to heaven, we were dealing with a truth that was not revealed until it was through the Apostle Paul in the New Testament scriptures. But when we're dealing with the truth of the coming and glory of the Lord Jesus, we are dealing with a truth that was revealed long before that. Indeed, as far back as Enoch, the truth was known, because Enoch prophesied of the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. And so what we're dealing with at the moment in this particular Bible reading is a matter that has been long revealed to men, that the Lord Jesus is coming, the Lord will come in glory at the end times. Now, of course, there is truth in the prophets regarding this. If you were to turn to the prophecy of Zechariah, for instance, you find there many details concerning this coming. And if you turn to the Gospel by Matthew, you read there, of course, the ministry of the Lord Jesus regarding that coming. And I suppose he is dealing there really with the background of Israel in view, and it's the background of Israel that is in view in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel by Matthew. When you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, the background is not Israel, but the background is the saints, how it relates to the saints, to believers. And then when you turn to the book of the Revelation in chapter 19, it is mainly how it refers to the nations at that time. Now, these designations are not exclusive, but that's the main thrust of the teaching in Matthew, the background of Israel, how it relates to them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the background as to how it relates to believers today, and then, when we come to Revelation, how it relates to nations at that time. And so, we are dealing now with 2 Thessalonians. But let me just give a little bit of background so that we're familiar with the background before we look into the detail of 2 Thessalonians. The coming of the Lord Jesus for his saints is followed by a time which is known as the 70th week of the prophecy of Daniel. Now, as to exactly when that starts, we cannot be certain. There will be a time, no doubt, between the rapture and the commencement of this seven-year period, which is the subject of much prophetic teaching. I cannot in Scripture find any indication. There perhaps are some clues, but there is no firm statement as to exactly when that will be. But no doubt during that time, between the rapture and the commencement of this seven-year period, no doubt during that time, there will be certain things that will take place, or at least will reach their final form. There will be, of course, first of all, the rise of a Western prince and a leader of Israel. And these two men will rise on the stage of history, powerful personalities, the Western prince or emperor or whatever he may be, the leader of that empire at that time, that great world power. And he arises. And also over Israel, there arises a leader who initially seems to be a man of peace. And then there is also the rising of the final form of the great world illicit harlot system, Babylon the Great, Mystery Babylon, that arises as well. And then there is the final formation of the great commercial Babylon system. These things take place and they reach their climax, because we are dealing now with climax. The book of the Revelation is a book of climax. In Revelation chapter 13, it's the climax of world politics. I take it to be that in Revelation chapter 19 that we read of, it was the climax of world militarism. If you were to go back a little bit, you would find in Revelation 18 and 17, you've got the climax of idolatry, the climax of commerce. It's all there. And it's reaching the great climax of human history. There then takes place the seven-year time. And that seven-year period is divided into two halves, 3.5 years, 42 months in each half. About the middle, there is critical events take place. About the middle, the man who is leading that great Western Empire breaks the alliance that he has had with Israel. And as that is broken, that of course changes things completely. I want you to notice just at that time exactly what does take place, because we do believe also at that time that that Western leader seems to rise from the dead after probably an assassination. There is a pseudo-resurrection. He claims the honours of deity to himself after that, and there is ushered in, after he destroys the great religious system, Babylon, there is ushered in a 3.5 year period where he takes deity to himself and is worshipped as God. He sits in the temple in Jerusalem, acknowledged as such, and we read of that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. These are dark days. They are days when the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. To begin with, earlier in this time, there is the great seal judgments, and then the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments, leading to a 3.5 year period that the world has never seen the like of ever. The wrath of God poured on it. The arrogance of men raising their fist against God. But still, there is a gospel that is preached. The gospel of the kingdom. There are evangelists who preach that the king is coming. And then, of course, at the end, and we'll deal with this maybe in a little more detail in the reading, at the end of all that, the Lord Jesus comes and destroys these enemies with the brightness of his coming. So that is just a little bit, a thumbnail sketch, very, very sketchy indeed, but just to give you a little bit of background as to what has happened between the rapture and the manifestation and glory of the Lord Jesus. Much has been missed out in that. It simply is a very broad brush. There is a period, no, the length of which we do not know. There is then ushered in a seven-year period, which is the tribulation, the 3.5 years at the end of it, being the great tribulation. And then at the end of that, the Lord Jesus comes to set up and establish his kingdom, which will last for 1,000 years. The kingdom which we know of as the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And he comes at that time in power and great glory to establish that kingdom. Now looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, we see that from verse 7 to verse 12, the apostle there is describing for the Thessalonians something of what will take place in that day when the Lord Jesus is manifested. I suppose you could say that from verse 7, it's the particulars that are in view. In verse number 1 of chapter 2, he commences the introduction of the prelude to that. What takes place before the events of chapter number 1. So we have their particulars, their progress, if you like, in chapter 1, and then we have the prelude to them in chapter number 2. And that's how we'll look at this. That's been very sketchy. Just remember, of course, that it's this great coming time of judgment that will be poured out on the earth. Men will suffer and will fear. And, of course, the reason for it is they have rejected, of course, the Christ of God and rejected the gospel. This is God's judgment of a godless earth and the public vindication of the Lord Jesus as he comes in triumph. Very sketchy. That's just by way of introduction, which has gone on too long already. And we'll now come to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse number 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. I want you to notice that these Thessalonian believers were being very troubled. It's quite clear that some considered that the day of the Lord was now, presently. Such was the persecution that they felt they were going through the day of the Lord. Now, we will see that the day of the Lord is an Old Testament expression brought into the New Testament. It's a time that comes unexpectedly. And it comes, I believe, and it commences, I believe, with the opening of the first seal in the book of the Revelation. There comes a time that ushers in the day of the Lord. The day when the Lord publicly displays his claims on earth and publicly displays his lordship. And the day of the Lord will go through the time of tribulation, through the millennium, right to the end, till there is ushered in the day of God. So some had thought that, and we'll see in chapter 2 the basis on which they considered it to be. Now he says, to you who are troubled, rest with us. To you who are agitated. Remember they were agitated in chapter number 14 of John. Now they're agitated again. To you who are afflicted. To you who are afflicted, rest with us. I want you to rest. And he then begins to tell them why they should rest. Because it is not yet the day of the Lord. Now, I'll just open it up to my brethren.
Brother John, with the, you know, following 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and into chapter 5, where it speaks about the day of the Lord, that there's four dispensational days that, if we understand them, they can make things a lot clearer in connection with the day of the Lord. And is it 1 Corinthians chapter 4 where we get the day of man? And then we have the day of Christ. We have the day of the Lord. And you've mentioned those two, the day of the Lord and the day of God. And when those come into, you know, you see those clearly. And I think it's easier to understand what you've been speaking about, the day of the Lord, when it does come.
Yes, the day of the Lord is a day of, is ushered in by God's judgments on earth. It's not now. It hasn't started yet. You know, when folks say, I should make it quite clear, by the way, when folks say they're looking around and seeing prophecy fulfilled today, they are not. Let's be quite clear about that. The prophetic clock will not start ticking again until after the rapture. I suppose you could maybe say at the rapture. You know, you might see signs and portents, but the prophetic clock has not started to tick yet. And therefore, that all awaits, you know, and the day of the Lord is part of that prophetic thing. Is that what you had in mind?
Yes, and I was thinking of what, I think it was Mr. Darby mentioned about the stage with the curtain up, and that before that curtain is taken up, the revelation. He said you would hear behind the curtain putting things into order.
Yes.
And I think what you're mentioning there is there's some things that you see in the scriptures that are going to take place. Luke chapter 17, you get the day of Lot, the day of Noah, and the day of the day of Lot, it was marked by immorality and homosexuality. And they went up right to the door of Lot, these immoral people. And when you see that, and you find that in the United States, the same type of people went right up to the Supreme Court, it's just a little indication that things are beginning to come into focus, as Mr. Darby said. God's getting them all ready for the curtain to go up.
That's right. The scene is being set. There's no doubt about that. You know, it is being set so that when prophecy starts to move again, everything will be in place. And you're right about the moral condition of society is but one portent of that. You know, the acceptance of practices which are condemned in Scripture is but one portent of that. Yes.
Agitation is always a normal natural human response to things that are going on around that are uncertain or difficult. But he's taking us above that here when he's saying, you that are troubled, rest with us. So here's a man speaking in behalf of God's people under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and he's urging this rest because this is where the strength will come for this time.
Yes. I think the word rest there, obviously they were in a state of tension. The word rest there means to unloose. Some expositors say it was used of a bowstring being unloosed, the tautness of it taken away. They were in a state of tension. They were expecting things to happen, in a state of tension because of this. And they were being told, we will see, that this is the day of the Lord. Now, says the apostle, just you calm down now. Just you rest with us. I'm going to tell you what will happen. So that's the background to it. Folks were dying. Persecution was intense. People are saying, this is tribulation. Now listen, you might find that taught today. There are folks who teach that this is the tribulation we are going through. But the scripture is quite clear that the day of the Lord is not now.
You must be just having a bad marriage, I think. But they're going through the tribulation.
Well, let me say again that there is nothing in Scripture to tell us what that time will be. If somebody was to say to me dogmatically today, it will be immediately after the rapture, I couldn't deny that. 400 years seems an overlong time to me. I've got to confess that. All I had in mind was the fact that there may be need for a time, for instance, for some of those institutions and for some of those things to take their final form. There may be the need of that. There is also, of course, the other question that we might address about whether we will allow a generation to grow up between the rapture and the manifestation. But these are all views that are taken by brethren without any scripture, really. These are views that we have. Given our feeling about Scripture, there is nothing in the Word of God to tell us.
Could I just have a little interjection?
Yes, please do.
To me, there are definite Scriptures that would tell us that if the Lord comes today, the rapture cannot take place. The tribulation cannot take place tomorrow. Now, I think that's very clear in the Scriptures that you read in connection with 2 Thessalonians. Because in 2 Thessalonians, the statement of the believers is very, very clear that the Lord Jesus cannot come until the man of sin is revealed. And after the rapture, the first thing that's got to happen is for the man of sin to be revealed. He's actually got to come on the page of history. We're taught in the book of Daniel in chapter 9 that when he does come on the page of history, is after he's come on the page of history that he actually makes his covenant with Israel. We're taught that very, very clearly in the book of Daniel chapter 9. We're told in fact chapter 11 says after a league made with them. But in chapter 9 of the book of Daniel, he goes in to confirm the covenant. He doesn't go in to break a covenant. He goes in to confirm the covenant. And the Bible would make it very clear in the book of Daniel chapter 9 that it's when he goes in to confirm the covenant that he's made with that nation that is when the last period of 7 years begins. So to me, the rapture takes place. After that, the man of sin has got to rise. Whenever that might be, we're not told, as John has justly said. When he has risen, he then makes his league with Israel. But when he goes in to confirm that covenant, to confirm that league, to be a help to them and to assist them against their enemies, for I believe that's the idea behind the league, then we're taught in the book of Daniel chapter 9, it's at that time when the tribulation period begins. Okay, thank you.
Could that man not be active now, though? Couldn't he be busy now? We might not obviously know, but couldn't the European man be busy now and the man in Israel?
Of course he could be alive. You know, he could be alive, but whether he's busy is another business. That's another question. Business. Yes. Yeah. He could well be alive, but I don't think he's busy.
No, what I was going to say was, he could well be alive, but he has not yet come to any prominence.
He cannot do that till the church is gone.
Until he's gone.
Is it inappropriate then to... Oh, pardon me.
No.
Is it inappropriate then to say that coming events or present events foreshadow coming...
Yes, all these things are appropriate, you know, in a sense that we see the thing taking shape. But I would agree with what Norman said, that the form of the thing and the manifestation of it will not take place until after the rapture. That's why I said the prophetic clock does not start ticking again until after the rapture. So how many people stood outside the Parliament building in Brussels and counted the stars on the flag? And when it got over 10, they had a problem, you see? I've just thrown out a book that taught strongly in the 1930s that Mussolini was Antichrist, you know, and by a notable biblical teacher. You've got to be very, very careful about taking present situation and putting biblical labels on it. After all, 15 years ago, somebody would have been sitting, no doubt, saying, communism is the thing. And it was blown over in a handful of weeks.
Brother John, in connection with the Lord's coming, now going back to what you taught us in John chapter 14, that is always present, I will come. And isn't it right to say that the coming of the Lord will be in two stages, the one coming in two stages?
Yes, the rapture and the manifestation.
Coming, the rapture and then the manifestation.
Yeah, That's the two stages,
I'm
yes.
Right.
Now let's go down this because... what I don't want to do is take this out of sequence. In 2 Thessalonians 1, it's the coming. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, it's events prior to the coming. So let's take it in that sequence. You might say, well, that's chronologically out of order, but it's in biblical order here. So let's deal, first of all, with the actual coming. It says that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now that word revealed there is the word from which we get our English word apocalypse, and it's one of three words that are used regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus. It means, the word revealed means he doesn't just quietly slide into view. There is a revelation, you know. There is something immediate, significant. It's not just somebody who gradually becomes apparent. He shall be revealed. He's coming back again. There's going to be a day when he will be revealed and he will be seen. And he will be seen coming with his mighty angels. In the book of the Revelation, of course, we read he's accompanied by the armies of heaven. And here we have him coming in a revelation. I think that's significant, and we shouldn't lose the significance of that. Not just gradually becoming apparent, but sudden revelation of the Christ.
Publicly.
Publicly, yes, publicly. His coming for his church was not seen by the world. They didn't see him, but they'll see him now. It's a revelation. And a world that has rejected him, that has misused his name, that has abused him in so many ways, will one day see him coming. And he'll come in power and in great glory. So he shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels.
The book of Revelation makes it very clear that every eye shall see him.
Yes.
They also that pierced him, that's and the nations of the earth shall wail because of him. So that when the Lord Jesus does come out of heaven, it will not be something done in a corner. The scripture says you'll not go into the desert as if he's a John the Baptist in obscurity. He is coming in mighty power, and he's coming quite evidently for all the world to see. Now, There are people that turn around and tell us, well, how can all the world see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? If he is coming back to Jerusalem, which he is, then how can they in Australia, how can they in America, and so on, see the Lord Jesus? Well, there was a lovely little thing said yesterday by one of the brethren. I think it may have been John, and I'm not too sure, but somebody was speaking about the fact, it was John, in fact, speaking about the fact that the devil took the Lord Jesus and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them in a moment of time. Now, if the devil could show the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, there's no problem for God to show the world the Lord Jesus when he returns. Yes. And the Lord Jesus is coming in great glory, and the Bible says, every eye shall see him. And if you take the same figure, now in Revelation chapter 6, it says that the chief men, the great men, the chief captains and so on, every mighty man, every man is going to wail because of him, and they're going to cry for the hills and the rocks to hide them from the presence of our Lord Jesus. He's coming in great terror, isn't he?
Yes, and you would agree also that, I take it from what you say, I firmly believe that every eye seeing him is not because of technology or anything like that.
Not at all.
I've heard that talk. It's not by technology. This is divine intervention.
The devil didn't have too much technology, but he had ability. And it's the ability of God, not technology, that will unveil the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Yes, we'll come to that in chapter 2, yes, because the same word is used of him in verse 3 of chapter 2, yes.
Would you mind giving a bit of the character of the Lord at his coming, as you read in Revelation there? He's, the revelation of the Lord Jesus is really revealed there in Revelation, where you, in the descriptions, right?
Yes, he is described, we see what he's called. He's called faithful and true. He's a complete testimony, and he is faithful and true. He has a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, that's a strange expression. A name is character. A name is office. A name denotes somebody's ability. So it seems to be that in the Lord Jesus, there is vested powers, etc., that are known only in the Godhead. They're not known to men. They're known only in the Godhead. Mm-hmm. My brethren and sisters, little do we understand or realize the power of this coming Christ. There are abilities and powers that are known only in the Godhead. And he's called the Word of God because, of course, he is the revelation of God, the expression of God. And there he is coming. And the beautiful thing is that his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, it's good to separate those expressions, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can see the difference, particularly in the United Kingdom, in Canada, you have a monarchy as well. Of course, the Queen has regal splendor, but no executive authority. That's vested, so they tell us, in Parliament. You see, she has glory, but no authority. And the executive of authority but no glory. But in the Christ, these are both vested in one man. He has both the regal splendor and the authority, all vested in him. Let's keep in mind that democracy is not a biblical form of government. Theocracy is. And this is it being established again, the rule of God on earth.
He also has a vesture dipped in blood.
Yes.
That's the blood of his enemies, right?
The blood of his enemies, yes. Yes. He's coming. The vesture dipped in blood has the significance of coming as the glorious victor who has defeated his enemies. And that's the thought of the vesture dipped in blood. It is not here the blood of Calvary.
And would it refer to Isaiah 63, that he has trodden the winepress alone?
Yes.
It's not a reference to Calvary as much as it is a reference to this.
It is. It's, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? As the watchmen look over, according to Isaiah, the watchmen look over the gate, the walls of Jerusalem. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? But as he comes near, they see it's not dyed garments. It's garments dipped in blood. He's coming as the triumphant victor. And here he is in 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 1, revealed, outstanding, blinding revelation to everybody of the coming Christ. Yes. Well, there is gospel. Can I perhaps leave that to the following chapter? Because we'll be dealing with that there. But we will keep that in mind. It's a very important question. There is a gospel which is preached, and there are witnesses, and there are evangelists who've been preaching that the king is coming. There's 144 Jewish evangelists, for instance. We'll deal with it more fully. Thank you.
Brother John, in Acts chapter 1, this same Jesus you have seen going into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go.
Yes.
And won't that be precious?
Yes.
In the Jesus.
It's Jesus. And the reference in Acts 1 is not to the rapture, but to the manifestation.
Manifestation.
Yes. This same Jesus. I think it's good to keep that in mind. Isn't it a fact that... We're better not going to Ezekiel's temple, but isn't it a fact that there's almost a sense now? I couldn't give you a verse for this, but there's almost a sense in which we'll need to be reminded that that glorious person is a man. You know, he's a man. Can we look at verse number 8 now, please?
Could I just?
Yes,
I'm just thinking of the fact that he should reveal from heaven with the angels of his might. It was interesting when the Lord Jesus was here; he didn't call on them.
Yes,
in the garden. You know, Peter, put up thy sword into its place. Know you not that I can even now call upon the Father, and there would be more than 12, it would give him more than 12 legion of angels. Mm-hmm. But when the Lord Jesus comes in manifestation, those angels will come with him.
Yes.
And when we think of the mighty power invested in an angel, and here we have all the mighty angels, the angels of his might, and they're seen in the book of the Revelation to have tremendous power. But the amazing thing is, of course, they'll be there only as attendants, won't they? Yes. Because the Lord Jesus will not use those angels of his might. The victory, as has been read in the book of Revelation and chapter 19, solely comes from the sword that goeth out of his mouth.
Yes.
Now that sword, of course, must be what we have in Hebrews 4 and 12, when it speaks about the word of God.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And just a word from the Christ of God mm-hmm. will be enough to deal with humanity.
Mm-hmm.
And the angels of his might will be there. they will bring terror to the eyes and hearts of men. But nevertheless, they will only be there as attendants. They'll not be used. The Lord Jesus, of course, will establish something of angelic ministry on the earth after that. But they're coming forth as attendants.
Mm-hmm.
It would not John's gospel in the garden too, you know, when they came to take him, and he asked, "Whom seek ye?"
Mm-hmm. Yes.
They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." Mm-hmm. And they all went backward and fell to the ground before him.
Mm-hmm.
A word from Christ was enough. And they couldn't have taken him then had he not gone with them, could they?
That's right. Yes, it says that's the weapon that he always uses. That's the power that he always uses. Lazarus, come forth. I want from him.
Aye.
Can wake the dead.
As far as creation is concerned, he spake and it was done.
And it was done.
So it doesn't need, he doesn't need the angel of his might. But these are just coming as attendants to show the great and mighty display of the Christ of God as he comes forth out of the glory.
Yes. I think that is something that's behind him as being the Word, isn't it?
It is, yeah.
Yeah, the Logos, the Word. And that God's weapon is his Word. God only has to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And it's always that way. God speaks, and what God desires takes place, as Norman has said. And now here, he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. Now, we must understand that according to verse number 6, it is absolutely righteous for God to recompense men in full. When it says in verse number 6 to recompense tribulation, the word there means full recompense. God will recompense in full the actions of men who have raised their fist against him. And this is in flaming fire, taking vengeance on, and it really is, the ones not knowing God and the ones who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Possibly two different groups? Or is it a twofold character of the one group?
I would be inclined to think the latter, because if they're not obey the gospel, they can't know God.
Yes.
I must have thought in my, I did think in my earlier youth, that they that know not God would have spoken about the heathens that have not had the gospel brought to them. But we do know from Matthew 24 that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the earth.
Yes.
And the gospel will go out throughout all the world in coming tribulation days. And I do believe it's the same gospel that we preach. The gospel of the kingdom was certainly preached in the book of the Acts, and we preach the gospel of the kingdom. It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They're going to make known Christ as the Savior of sinners, and if they don't bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, then obviously they don't know God, because the only way we can get to know God is by believing the gospel, isn't it?
I think that's the emphasis here, the fact that, you know, Pharaoh, I know not Jehovah. Who is Jehovah, said Pharaoh?
I should know him, yeah.
He didn't know him, you know. And it's, the emphasis, I think, here is that the only way to know God is to obey the gospel, as Norman has said. And so I believe what you have here is a twofold description of sinners who don't know God. He's taking vengeance on them. It's an interesting thing, you see. We've got to be careful. Somebody mentioned to me yesterday, the rapture is often used in the gospel as a means to warn folks.
Right?
But you see, it's not so used in Scripture.
Amen.
Not so used in Scripture. It's the manifestation, you know. Mm-hmm. For instance, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Now that, of course, probably refers to the judgment of the living nations.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's looking forward to that. But we warn men of coming judgment.
Mm-hmm.
We warn them of coming judgment and the awfulness of it all. And here is some of the terror and awfulness. You just think of him being revealed in flaming fire. And the flaming fire, of course, is a beautiful picture also of his majesty and his glory and coming in flaming fire, and through that taking vengeance on them who know not God. This world will stand to give an account of itself in more than one way. And here is it at the beginning, God's judgment and retribution over a godless race. Yes.
No.
Well, it's not mentioned here yet, but of course there are different phases of judgment. There are the judgments of the living nations, which takes place when he comes. I think what you have here is not a detailed description of everything that happens.
Mm-hmm.
What you have here is, if you like, a description of the events in broad terms. We must turn to Zechariah 14, the book of the Revelation, to get the detail behind this.
Mm-hmm.
One of the reasons I chose this was I didn't want to get bogged down in one little section when we're dealing with the whole thing. But you're right to raise the issue. He will come, destroy the armies of his enemies. As Norman has said, I believe, just with a word. This isn't going to be a battle like Waterloo or something like that, going on for a day with the tide of battle going this way and that way. I tell you, he'll destroy it, yes, with a word, but also with the brightness of his coming. In other words, they will not survive one single second in front of the brightness of his coming. They will simply be destroyed immediately he appears.
Brother, in Jude's epistle, you have the Lord's coming there.
Yes.
And the particular things that he's going to judge, and the people and what they're going to be judged for.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And that would be a better gospel message, wouldn't it?
It would. It would, yes.
And the rapture.
It would, yes, absolutely. Again, we'll deal with that in chapter number 2. You know, and that's another, because we're going to deal with verses 9, 10, and 11, which...
Can I just come in in verse 8 again? In flaming fire, taking vengeance. I notice that in this day, in dispensation, it's God that takes vengeance. In connection with the treading underfoot of our Lord Jesus in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And God will not have his son despised and rejected as far as men are concerned. And God says, vengeance is mine. Now, he says the same things in relation to the saints in Romans chapter 12. He says, beloved, avenge not yourselves. But God has said, vengeance is mine. You stand back and let God take over. And in this day, it's God that takes vengeance upon men. I notice it's also in connection with the marriage tie. In the book of Thessalonians in chapter 4, three times over, God says, vengeance is mine. He vindicates his son, he vindicates the saints, and he vindicates the marriage tie. If I move beyond and go over the bounds of morality with my brother's wife, God will take vengeance. But here it's the Lord Jesus taking vengeance, isn't it? Okay. He's coming. And now he's coming to take his rightful place. He's taken the book out of the hand of him that sits upon the throne. He has the right to administer judgment. He has the right to bring in vengeance upon those that have opposed him in everything.
It's interesting, it's not revenge.
No.
Either. That's a personal thing. Mm-hmm. But this is proceeding out of divine justice. So it's vengeance that is used. The other thing is about the gospel and about the teaching of the rapture. To keep it in order, every reference in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to the coming of the Lord is always with the view of coming to earth, isn't it? Mm-hmm.
Yes.
You need to stress that again. Yes. John 14 commences the teaching of the rapture, but all the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, that coming there, nowhere is a rapture found.
Yes.
Yes, I think we should keep that in mind, because we mentioned yesterday that for the believer, we are also longing for the day when he'll be publicly manifested in glory.
Can I just say, the rapture cannot be found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's only found in the ministry that the Lord Jesus gave to the disciples for that interim period between his going and coming. And John chapters 13 to 17 are ministry for the disciples for this present day. So he does introduce it there. But he could not introduce it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke because the church was a mystery. Mm-hmm. And it was not known. What God was going to do for the church could not be known until after the church was manifested from Acts chapter 2.
Yes.
And that would be proof that the church is the only one that goes at the rapture.
Yes. There's a question.
I think there is a principle in Revelation that everything is taken literally unless you can see clearly it's not. And there are some things. I think that some of these things to which you refer are symbols. There is a symbolism in them. It may well be there is symbolism in this flaming fire, but there may be a great deal of reality in it as well. For instance, the Lord Jesus himself, when he comes, will destroy his enemies with the brightness of his coming. You know? Now, what's involved in that? The brightness of his coming. And I feel that there is probably more than symbol here when he speaks about inflaming fire. My brethren might not agree with that, but I think there is more than symbolism here.
Did you get the fire mentioned in Exodus chapter 3? Yeah. The bush?
Uh-huh. You do.
And there you have a manifestation to Moses.
Yes. See, flaming fire would be an element that would be used on earth, you know, for the purpose of, for this purpose. And there is, of course, an irresistible force about it. So in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and then we must move on because time is moving. It says in verse number 9 that they who are the subject of this judgment will be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, There's the death knell to those who state that such is not everlasting. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction. And do you notice, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So they're going to be punished. They are going to be separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You know? Well, yes.
What? You're saying that basically chapter 1 is a comfort to the faith that those that were troubling them were going to get their just deserts eventually. Then he ends with where the coming of where the Lord's day arrives in chapter 2.
Yes. I think that's been already indicated that this is to comfort them. Rest with us.
The revelation of the Lord Jesus is instantaneous and dramatic. His punishment of the ungodly, of the those that obey not, is the same.
Yeah.
How about the next part where it speaks about to be glorified in his people?
To be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, yes.
Is that something that happens at that same time?
Yes, when he comes, he will be glorified to be glorified in his saints. And in the midst of his saints, he will be glorified. And he will be admired in all them that believe. So there will be those who admire him, you see. Those who look on him with wonder. And of course, the saints are there all adding luster to the scene. They can't add to his glory, of course. The thought is not that they add to his glory. But the thought is that he's glorified in the midst of them.
Would it be, brother, that he is so majestic, so marvelous, so wonderful, that it'll take all the saints, how the Lord has worked in them and through them, Christ in you, Colossians, the hope of glory, that it'll take everyone to display something of his glory in each saint?
Yes, what will be glory will not be them themselves, but his work in them, what he has done. Because it's all of him.
Wonderful.
So that will really be an evidence of the great work of grace that he's done when he's here in his rejection.
Yes.
And now he's coming glorified as a result of what he has done.
Absolutely. And he says in verse 10, when or whenever he shall come. There's an indefiniteness about that. We don't know when he's coming.
Yeah.
But when he does come, he will be glorified, the saints, his work in him, seen in that glory, and he'll be admired in all them that believe.
Would you say, John, that the expression, as a thief in the night, is never used of the Lord's coming to the air for his people, but it refers to his coming to take judgment on his enemies on earth?
Well, the day of the Lord commences unexpectedly, you know. I don't know that it could be said absolutely the manifestation is unexpected,
well,
because it's preceded by signs, you know.
Yeah, I was thinking of 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so
yes.
cometh as a thief in the night. I mean, to Christians, a thief in the night is not a very pleasant experience. You don't want to see a man show up in your bedroom in the middle of the night. That's a bad experience. But his coming to earth to deal with his enemies, that will be a bad surprise for them.
It'll be a bad surprise from them. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it's the day of the Lord that comes as a thief in the night. And of course the day of the Lord starts before this. They will be surprised. They should not be surprised. They will be, but they should not be. Because all that has gone before should have but warned them of this. Now, I agree with you that they won't be looking for him, but nevertheless, it should not be unexpected. So he comes and he's glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. Now just keep that in front of you. Norman, you were going to say something.
No, it's past. It's
past.
Bring
it back again.
No, it doesn't. It's past. Fine, that's fine. Thanks very much. Well,
That's what I indicated, yes. That's what I indicated, that it is not a case of the everlasting destruction coming from the presence of the Lord. It is that part of this judgment that befalls these folks is that they will be excluded from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power.
Which is the millennial kingdom.
Which is the millennium kingdom, yes. Yeah. Yes.
That was one of the things that was on my mind before. And I think Brother Gaius, he said about, asked about the question whether this judgment here in verse 8 would be instant at the coming of the Lord. Well, we do know, of course, that the enemies that are standing against him in Revelation 19, their demise will be instant when the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven. But there will be the gathering of the living nations before the Lord Jesus when he sets up the throne of his glory in at Jerusalem, as recorded in Matthew chapter 25. And we're taught very, very clearly that the unsaved that will gather there, they're seen as goats, they'll be put on the left hand. And we're told very, very clearly that they will then at that time be cast into the lake of fire,
yes,
which is the second death. And I take it that there will be those that will have an immediate demise. Their death will take place when the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven. The man of sin and the false prophet, they will be cast alive at that moment into the lake of fire without judgment. But very swiftly afterwards, after the Lord Jesus establishes his throne at Jerusalem, then from that throne at Jerusalem, unsaved people, those who have not responded to the gospel as it's gone on, during tribulation days, those people will then at that moment be cast alive, or will be cast into the lake of fire, and they will be taken from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power.
Yes.
They will not enter into the good of that great millennial kingdom.
Yes.
But then, of course, it goes on to show how that there will be glory for Christ in the saints in that coming day.
Yes. It refers to all them that believe. Now, we should keep in mind that there will be still a remnant of believers on earth at this time. Not everybody on earth at this time will be an unbeliever. They will have believed the gospel. Mm. They will have accepted the truth of God. And therefore, I believe it's when all them that believe, I wouldn't even limit to earth.
Mm-hmm.
I believe it's everybody with him. Everybody on earth or who comes with him,
mm-hmm,
will be admiring him. In other words, I think we all believe that at the beginning of the millennium, the earth will be peopled by believers completely. Every single one will be a believer. Mm-hmm. And these are the folks who have come through this time and believed the gospel as it was preached then. And now they all admire. And something they've got, they've endured horrendous days. And now they see him. And they cannot but help admire him. But of course the coming saints with him will in like manner admire him. Well, there will be those of Israel who believed. Yes. There will be those of Israel who believed. So they will be there. That remnant of the nation. And it's them who cry, "Who is this that cometh from Edom?"
I think John answered that well at the beginning, when he spoke about the fact that Matthew 24, that brings you Israel's position. He's now bringing us the thoughts of the Lord Jesus in relation to the nations. And there's no question, as far as Matthew 24 is concerned, that there are those out of Israel that will know the blessing of the Lord Jesus in that coming day. Those that have not bowed to the man of sin, and those that have not received his mark. Those that have known awesome tribulation. But Matthew 24 touches the Jewish aspect. What you're, as John is showing here, is touching Gentile aspect, aren't you?
Yes, yes. Uh-huh. Yes.
Thank you. problem, please.
Let me get it. You're referring to
the end of Matthew 24.
Yeah, the end. Uh-huh. I'm looking just for the verse here. Yes, well,
verse 39, verse 40.
Well, taken and left at that time, I believe, is the opposite of what many believe.
Amen.
You know?
And I'd agree with that too.
It's the opposite.
Amen.
You know, we. Right. Normally, we think of the rapture of being taken for blessing and left for judgment. What you have here, I believe, is the opposite of that. You know, what you have here is taken for blessing and left for judgment as far as the rapture is concerned, but the opposite of that when it comes to the manifestation.
Can I just come in a little, do you mind? These verses, unquestionably to me, in Matthew chapter 24, have to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus back to the nation of Israel. And Matthew chapters 24 and 25 particularly have to do with his coming to Israel. At the end of Matthew 24, the beginning of Matthew 25, there are three parables. And those three parables would really bring before us something of Israel's judgment at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you remember, there's the unjust servant, there is the foolish bridesmaids and so on, and then there is the man that was slothful. And because of sin, sleep and slothfulness, these people, they lost the opportunity of going into the kingdom. But Matthew 24 definitely brings before us the fact of that when the Lord Jesus comes, he says that the people they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in a field, the one shall be taken. Now that word is a word paralambano. And that word paralambano always has the idea of being taken alongside for protection and for care. Always. Mr. Vine tells us that this is the only place where it's different. Because Mr. Kelly taught us that the idea of being taken was being taken in judgment. But that word paralambano never has to do with being taken in judgment. And I do believe very, very simply that all it means is that when the Lord Jesus comes, maybe what Andrew said in Zechariah chapter 14, when the feet of the Lord Jesus touch the Mount of Olives and the mountain splits and it makes a way of refuge. Makes a way of refuge. And there's a beleaguered people in Israel, in Jerusalem, that are under awesome persecution. But they will be taken alongside the Christ of God for protection. Others that are not saved will be left, as far as I can see it. They will be left then for the judgment of God and for the judgment that will befall them when the Lord Jesus deals with them. So that here in these verses here, it is the coming of the Lord Jesus back to the nation, as far as I can see it. There are those faithful ones that have suffered persecution that will be taken alongside Christ for protection, but others will be left exposed to judgment.
There you've got two views.
Would there be...
Can we...
Be,
sorry.
In Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, they have the saying of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn.
Yes.
And see the coming of the Son of Man.
Uh-huh.
Would it just be Israel, Norman?
The thought there is the tribes of the earth.
It's the tribes of the nation. Uh-huh.
Yeah, and it seems to be Israel in view.
Yes.
Because Matthew 24 leaves you with Israel.
Right. John, wouldn't a very simple illustration of this be the flood of Noah's day, when the unsaved were taken away, but Noah was left in the ark?
Yes. Yeah. Yes. I think we've got to move on to chapter number 2 now, please. Time doesn't allow us. We've overrun our time in this chapter as it is.
The other side is no was taking the outdoors for death.
Well, three things here. There's three things here. Verse 1 and verse 2, I believe what we have is Satan's attack on the assembly at Thessalonica. From verse number 3, it's Satan's apocalypse, because the man of sin is revealed. And then in verse number 11, and I use this advisedly, and I'm putting inverted commas around the word, it's Satan's achievement. Now, I know God sends them strong delusion, but I'm speaking of it. We'll discuss it when we come to it, if we come to it. We have the attack in verse 1 and 2, Satan's apocalypse from verse 3, and then we have his apparent achievement from verse number 11. So there's three things we want to look at. Now remember, the Lord Jesus is coming. He's coming to set up his kingdom in power and great glory. He's coming, and as we see, when he comes, he'll separate the sheep and the goats. There will have been a time of tribulation on earth. Now the apostle is now saying to the Thessalonians, I want you to understand, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering unto him, that the... Now when you look down at verse 2, the day of Christ is at hand. Authorities tell us more accurately, the day of the Lord is at hand. So the question here is this current persecution the day of the Lord? Now, the apostle tells us that the Thessalonians had been advised this. They had been advised by spirit, by word, and by letter. By spirit, no doubt by a teaching or an apparent revelation or something like that, that maybe some prophet would say he had. By word, by oral teaching, or by a letter which purported to be signed by the apostle Paul. They had sent a letter which bore his signature. It was a forgery. And the letter came, supposing from it, and some were teaching it orally, and some were claiming to have a revelation on this, that this is the day of the Lord. Now, that is the attack. And because of that, they were being shaken in mind and troubled. It was disturbing them. It was upsetting them. And this is why the apostle has to say, I've got to tell you, this will not happen until the apostasy takes place.
Amen.
And the apostasy has not yet taken place.
Mm. And the apostasy cannot take place whilst we're here.
It can't. No.
No.
It can't.
And that's an encouragement.
Now, so that's verse 1 and verse 2. That's the background to this. And they're shaken. They are troubled. There's almost a tumult about it. And you can see the sort of tension in the place. It's the day of the Lord. This tribulation is the day of the Lord. And the apostle uses this as the means of teaching them exactly what will take place before these great events take place. The day of the Lord, that day shall not come except there come the apostasy first. It's interesting, of course, this is one of the verses, and we've really dealt with, just want to mention that does lead me to believe there will be an interval of indeterminate length. Mm-hmm. The very fact, except there come an apostasy first.
Mm-hmm.
So there's got to be an apostasy before the day of the Lord commences.
Now,
well, the apostasy, I suppose, and it is not a falling away, but the apostasy. So it seems that the apostle is dealing with a particular apostasy. And of course an apostasy is to turn away from God completely, complete rebellion, completely against him, and we will see it involves someone taking the place of deity.
Amen. I think that's absolutely essential that we appreciate apostasy is not just going back. Mm-hmm. But apostasy is actually putting something in the place of it.
Yes.
It goes back from God.
Yes.
And it puts something in the place of
yes.
God. And we're going to see what the apostasy is, I take it, here in this chapter.
Yes.
The apostasy is the rise of the man of sin. And they've rejected everything that's of God, and they've put something in the place of God. I think that's vital to appreciate with
yes.
apostasy.
Yes. And that's why, and it's a good question that, because, as Norman said, it's not just somebody backsliding or
no.
something like that. This is a deliberate... This is Satan seeking the objective that has been in his mind,
yes.
to have a man seen as God, under his control.
And in the place where God reigns from, that's Jerusalem. Because what he wants, of course, is a man in the temple at Jerusalem. He's not content with him being anywhere else, is he? But being there, in the place where the Lord himself
that's
would
right.
reign.
That's right. It's always been Satan's wish to take God's place, to ascend and be like the Most High, etc.
So is the Pope an apostate then?
I don't think in the context of 2 Thessalonians 2 they are. This is referring particularly to a man who will claim to be God. I don't think any of these, and I'm not excusing their teachings by any manner of means, but I don't think they themselves would fit into this. This is something bigger than that.
But isn't apostasy itself knowing the truth and then abandoning it?
Mm-hmm. That's what you find in the Hebrew epistle. Yeah. You know, it is those who knew the truth of God and almost appear to embrace it,
right,
and take it in and accept it, and then as a deliberate act turn their back against God. But as I said and as Norman said, I think what we have here is the whole motivation behind apostasy, which is to put a man in the place of God. And that's what we have.
Won't he, it says here in verse 4, that it's the man of sin who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And you have Mohammedans, you have Hindus, you have these various religions that, in a sense, they claim to worship God, Allah. And he is going to lead that this will be universal.
Yes.
That they'll all go down. Anything of God is going to be opposed.
Yes, I think that's a good point. It's interesting to notice, by the way, that the man of sin is revealed, apocalypse. The same word. I think somebody mentioned that. It's the same word. So the man of sin is revealed so that I don't think he will gradually slide onto the stage of history. He won't just gradually emerge, working up through the ranks. I don't think with a man of sin you've got people saying, keep your eye on that man. He's going to, you know, watch him. Suddenly he's going to burst in human history. And it's interesting to notice that there are three words used of the coming of the Lord Jesus. There is the word that we call apocalypse, epiphany, and parousia. So there is his presence, his unveiling, and his glory. The interesting thing is that of the man of sin, apocalypse is used and parousia is used, but epiphany is not used. So that there's no glory associated with his coming, but there is his presence and there is his unveiling. And this is what you have here. The man of sin is revealed. The son of destruction or ruin, the son of perdition.
Isn't this why what we call the apostasy it becomes obvious very quickly, because there's a direct challenge, a direct antagonism against God and everything that's of God. It's something that comes quickly because it's coming right out in the open as a direct challenge against God.
Comes right out into the open, as you see, and in verse 4, we learn who opposes. That's actually the opposer. It's a noun there, the opposer. And he's called that, the opposer. Some feel that the Apostle Paul from Galatians was actually known as the persecutor. Well, this goes far beyond that. The opposer. He opposes God and he exalts himself above all that is called God. And as has been said, that goes beyond everything associated with the true God. He raises himself above all religion, above everything. Everything will be subject to him. He will destroy harlot Babylon. He will destroy her. He will take her wealth. He will use it. He'll destroy her. And he will oppose himself. And he'll be exalted. This man wants to be the center of worship and the center of the world's religion.
It is interesting how he comes on the scene, isn't it? If we take it from Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2, it's the Lord Jesus himself that opens the way for his sudden appearance.
Yes.
Because in Revelation chapter 6, it's when the seal is opened, that first of the seals is opened. And it's actually one of the four living creatures of heaven that says, come.
Mm-hmm.
They tell me the words and see are in italics. They're not strictly there. And what he's not speaking to John to have a look at the scene, but speaking to this rider on a white horse, who we take to be the man of sin. Now, the church has been raptured. Events have taken their place to bring in the things that's going to happen during tribulation days. And when the seal is opened, the living creature says, come. And immediately, we see this one coming on a white horse. He is usurping the place that belongs to Christ, as Brother Ashley said, when the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven, he comes on a white horse. Well, this man, of course, he's coming on a white horse, but his rise will be very sudden. But we're taught in chapter 13 of Revelation that that rise, if allowed and brought on by the Lord Jesus to come on the scene and take his place in history, we're told that Satan gave unto him his throne, his power, his great authority. And very suddenly, here's a man endued with satanic power, given the throne of the devil and given all the authority of the devil. It won't take long for this man to assume the mighty power that he has, will he, when God allows it and Satan empowers him.
Yes.
Yes. Oh, very definitely a human being.
Yes, yes, yes.
Is this man the beast, the first beast of Revelation 13?
Yes.
Is he the Antichrist of 1 John 2?
He is. I take it to be, get two brethren in a room and you'll get four views on this. So nobody can be dogmatic. But he certainly... He's not specifically identified as such in Scripture. It would appear to be, yes, but it would appear to be. But one couldn't be dogmatic in that. I mean,
there does seem to be more spoken of him than any other man in Scripture.
Yes.
And in fact, the book of Daniel is taken up with the history of the rise of the man of sin.
Tell me.
In John chapter...
The false prophet. The false prophet who's the leader of Israel. Yes, you're saying.
In John chapter... 5 and verse 43, the Lord Jesus speaks of him. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive.
Now, notice what he does. He sitteth in the temple, in the inner sanctuary, showing himself. Now, the presence, a continuous tense there, indicates he just doesn't do this once. This is, he continues to sit there. I'm not suggesting he permanently sits there all the time, but he would do that over a period. He sits there, showing himself, this blatant display in the inner temple, showing himself that he is God. And the false prophet commanding men to worship him. And so here is a man who has now taken the place, he thinks he's taken the place of God. This is Satan's masterpiece. Not a good enough masterpiece, but nevertheless his masterpiece. And he's sitting there in the temple, present tense, showing himself that he is God, blatantly claiming the honors of deity upon himself. You know, folks say, religion is dying. Religion has yet to reach its climax. False religion has yet to reach its climax. And this is the climax to which the devil has been working for since ever he fell. Yes, I take it to be that. Now, I accept that what you have in Revelation 13 is the literal view, that this is the man. I know he embodies his empire, but it's the man who's in view. And it appears to be that men regard him as being assassinated and then coming to life again. Now, please, don't think that that assassination attempt just leads to a kind of... vegetation state or something bad as that is. The world regards him as dead. Now, I don't know how Satan does this. It's not resurrection. Let's get that right. It is not resurrection. It's not resurrection as we understand it when we say that. But the world regards it as that. And that is the basis of his claim. That is the basis. He's wounded. The whole world sees it. And they see this. This great authority. Apparently slain, he rises from the dead, and the world acclaims him to be God, as you say, the giver of life, the holder of the secrets. After all, from way back, Babylon, Egypt, even the pharaohs in the first kingdom of Egypt, they held the secrets. So it was supposed to be. The secrets of life. Well, it's just this thing that's going to... Here's a man who's got it. He holds it. I would take it to be, yes. A Jew, yes. Now, a pseudo trinity. Yes. Well, some folk hold that view that you have the Trinity here. What you have is Satan himself, and then you have the first and the second beast. And I think there's a great deal of credence in that.
Mm-hmm.
That it is a pseudo trinity. This is Satan's masterpiece. And of course, Satan must sit at the top of that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he sits at the top of it, and then underneath it, there is this man, this first beast, and then there is the false prophet as well. And the adversary is seeking to bring that about. So here you have a pseudo-trinity. I think it denotes their character, doesn't it? It's just a denoting of their character, the kind of folks that they are, the awfulness of them.
The Lord Jesus is a lamb, isn't he?
Yes.
He's a lamb that gives his life for the world. But these are beasts, rapacious and destructive in what they do.
The second, the false prophet appears at first to be a lamb.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he comes up. There's going to be an Israeli leader, you see, who seems to be so reasonable and, you know, so gentle. And he will make his alliance with the emperor or whatever he'll be called. And but then the lion character of the man soon comes out.
Would it be like Daniel says, Daniel chapter 2, it was the head of gold, but when you get over to chapter 7, where they're described as beasts, and a beast has no reasoning. You can't reason with them.
Yes. I think that's why I say that the fact the beast is mentioned covers the character of the man, shows what they are. And so, here is this man. Now, says the apostle. Now, this is an interesting verse. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Now, don't pass that over, because that verse proves to me that even the best of teaching does not guarantee that we won't forget.
Mm-hmm.
You know, doesn't matter how good the teacher. Paul says, I told you these things. You know, why? So, the apostle had told them, but despite apostolic teaching, they were falling under the influence of those folks who were sending letters and teaching them otherwise. Good teaching is no guarantee that you'll always stand foursquare in Scripture. No guarantee that I'll always stand foursquare in Scripture.
There's always a need for repetitive ministry, isn't there?
There is.
I'm thinking of the verses in Philippians when the Apostle Paul says, "For me to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but to you is safe." And one of your own Scotsmen, John Douglas, he used to say, same things as safe things. And the continual repetition of truth is needed amongst the saints.
Yeah.
And Peter said, I write to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. If we're not careful, we can forget what we have listened to, and we may not necessarily heed it. And I think the apostle here had definitely taught them that there was going to be a rapture before the tribulation. He had taught them about the coming of the man of sin. But obviously, these saints, because of circumstances, as John brought out in chapter 1, they had started to lose the fact of the rapture and thought they were actually in tribulation days. So he had taught them that. But sadly, because of circumstances and effects around them, then they had failed to recognize fully what had been taught to them.
The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you should be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And you find that if they keep teaching the Word of God, it's like somebody said, there's always somebody wanting to introduce something new. And if it's new, it's not true.
Mm-hmm.
And if it's true, it's not new.
Yes, that's it. So that means if somebody comes and ministers the word and you say, I've heard this before. I've heard this before, you see. The fact of the matter is, we may have heard it before, but we probably haven't put it into practice. I know a good brother, this is just by way of light relief for a moment. I know a good brother who went to an assembly in England and ministered the word of God on a Tuesday evening, and he was going to an assembly 2 miles up the road on the Wednesday evening. And in the Tuesday evening, everybody from the second assembly was there, and then on the Wednesday evening, everybody from the first assembly was there. And what he did was on the Wednesday night was repeat what he'd said in the Tuesday night. He says, I knew just by looking at you, you weren't taking it in. So he just repeated it. He's an excellent brother. He's got more courage than I than I have. So if we're spared to next year, and your conveners decide that 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2 is for the Bible reading, just remember, it's a scriptural principle to repeat it. Now let's get on, please. Verse number 6, 7 and 8. For ye know. Now, you know, he says, now, here's another reason why we do know that the day of the Lord is not now. You know what withholdeth. Now, this has been long taught. You know the thing withholding, neuter. You know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed, again, the apocalypse of this man in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, that iniquity, although not seen, it's a mystery at the moment, but it won't be a mystery when he comes. Mm-hmm. Now it's a mystery. It's there, but it's not seen. And that mystery is working away. You get this through scripture. Mystery Babylon the Great, you know? A system that one day, of course, will be seen. But here you have the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only the one restraining will restrain until he be taken out of the way. Just because time is going on, we get differing views of this. I take the traditional view, having looked at it from all sides. You know what withholdeth? That is the church. And the only he who now letteth is the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Now that's my view, having looked at some of the other, and you get some rather bizarre views of this, but you know what withholdeth, so that the presence of the church on earth is having a restraining effect. It's having a restraining effect. Now you might say, well, how do we do that? You don't do it by becoming involved in politics. That's not how you exercise a restraining effect. Try that as you like, you'll be no restrainer. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit in the indwelling believers, and the presence of the church on earth is having a restraining effect, and of course, when the church goes, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now let me make something quite clear. I don't know what my brother's view on this. I'll just express my own. I've heard it said that after the rapture, the Holy Spirit will cease working on earth.
Not at all.
I don't believe that.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
I don't accept it. There's nothing in Scripture to say that for a moment.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly, the Holy Spirit will not indwell believers in the Amen. Sense that he does in the church age. But I take it to be, to draw a rough parallel, he will work then as he worked before Pentecost.
Amen. Amen.
You know, he will still work. God will always have his testimony.
Mm-hmm.
There won't be a single moment in it. God will have his testimony. And the Holy Spirit will work as he worked before Pentecost. But never forget the immense privilege we have today that the Holy Spirit actually indwells believers. But, of course, in a prior dispensation, he came upon individuals for specific tasks at specific times. He will still work, but in a different way.
I don't want to be controversial, but in the Old Testament, I might suggest that the Holy Spirit also came into believers. There are at least 7 records of that in the Old Testament scriptures. The difference is that in this day and dispensation, the Spirit of God cannot leave a believer. He shall be with you, and shall be in you, and he shall be with you forever.
Yes.
Whereas in the Old Testament, the Spirit did enter into men,
and then go.
And then he could go. That's why David says in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Yeah. Because the Holy Spirit could be taken away in Old Testament times. And again it says of Saul, he wist not that the Holy Spirit had been taken from him. So that the Spirit of God came into men. You remember it says of John the Baptist, he should be full of the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And the same is said of his mother and father. And they belong to Old Testament days. So the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did come in Old Testament times, but the Holy Spirit could leave. With you and me today,
The blessed promises, according to the word of the Lord in John chapters 14 and 16, the Spirit of God cannot leave. But these two, the church and the Spirit, I agree 100% with what John has said. I've also looked at the many, many different arguments that people have put forward, but this seems the simplest and the easiest. Whilst we're here, the man of sin can't come. And whilst the Spirit of God is here in you and me, the man of sin, he can't come. We are withholding him, we're keeping it in check, therefore we cannot pass through tribulation days whilst the church is still here. Yes.
Amen. Brother John, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you're speaking about the church and the Holy Spirit. Here you find the church of prayer. Mm-hmm. And the power that they have, because it says here, prayer for all men, for kings and for all in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceful life to all godliness. Honestly. And I think sometimes, is that not where you find fewer people in the assembly meeting, the prayer meeting? Is the church not responsible? I mean, we don't go into politics.
Yes, I see the point. I mean, it's a good point that the power of the saints is through prayer, not through politics.
Right. Mm.
Yes, I would agree with that. I never can understand folks who have sent themselves willingly from the prayer meeting.
Mm.
I would hardly regard folks as being in full fellowship with their brethren if they don't turn up at the prayer meeting, you know. And I include in that the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting, you know. Because there's no point there's no point looking for the Lord to do things if you don't go and pray. And the scriptures tell us clearly that it is at the prayer meeting, as you say, where this influence can be exerted. And let me say this, just dealing with this, and we'll pass on with 5 minutes. If you pray for somebody, it's not just something that hits the ceiling. If you pray for somebody in the UK, and we've been praying for folks who are ill, the Bible tells me that that actively, particularly helps those individuals.
Amen.
Ye also helping together by prayer. So it has an effect. Your prayers have an effect. There's a man ill. Now your prayers have an effect. Now I'm not saying that that man recovers or that sister, but I'm saying it has an effect. Now,
prayer in the Holy Spirit.
That's right. Yes, and the Holy Spirit. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a mystery about that, but that's what the Bible says, isn't it? That's what it says.
That's what it says.
That's what it says. Now, can we go on, please? Now, I want you to notice, please, we've got to get down this very quickly. Even him, now he's coming back to describe this awful man who's coming, whose parousia, whose presence is after the working of Satan. So now we have it. Now what does he do? He has power and signs and lying wonders. Now notice the Lord Jesus has powers and signs and wonders.
Mm-hmm.
Acts 2. But this man has powers and signs and lying wonders. I tell you, it's been said often, but the best counterfeit is as near the truth as you can, right, as you can get.
Yeah.
Not the truth, not even part of the truth. There's nothing of truth in this individual. But in Acts 2, powers, signs, wonders, but this man, it's lying wonders. Lying wonders. It's just another little bit that adds to our belief as to who Antichrist is.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it does show, John, doesn't it, that the element of the miraculous is not with God alone.
That's right, yes.
What I'm thinking of is,
yes,
even in our present day, please don't be persuaded by charlatans that bring before us the fact or tell us of the great miracles that are being wrought.
Mm-hmm.
You remember, again, even in the days of the Lord Jesus, when they accused him of casting out demons by Beelzebub,
yeah,
he said, by whom do your men cast him out? So that the element of the miraculous does not belong exclusively to God. And there is no doubt that the element of the miraculous will be restored in a day to come, but it will be restored satanically. And that's very clear in the verse that we've got here, isn't it?
Yes.
That the man of sin and the false prophet will bolster their authority by the miraculous powers that will be wrought at that time. And there will be miracles that will be wrought.
Yes.
But as John says, there will be lying, or as the Bible says, but he's emphasized, there will be lying wonders. There will be wonders. They will cause the eye to look in amazement. But the Bible calls them lying wonders. And all I want to say is, be very, very careful, in view of the great upsurge of the charismatic movement in our day, with all its false claims, because there are a lot of false claims, that we are not taken in to think that these things are necessarily of God. Then the Bible teaches that all miracles are not wrought of God.
Yeah.
And so...
Wouldn't it be like you have Moses here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that it was imitation?
It was.
And today it's imitation?
It's imitation. You're going the reference back to Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Because the wizards in Egypt could do what looked like the real thing. And it's not enough just to explain it away. Now, we'll just have a few minutes to finish off. Not enough just to explain it away and say it's just a fraud and it's sleight of hand and it's done by smoke mirrors and all that kind of thing. No, no. There is a power here. Now, can we just very quickly, this man will work with all deceit, every kind of deceit. There's no kind of deceit to which he will not stoop. And them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, and God sends them a strong delusion, and they believe the lie. They believe the lie. And what is the lie? The lie is that this man is God.
Mm.
That's the lie. They believe the lie. Now that raises the question that was asked, and you know, about the gospel. My belief is that those who rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ will believe the lie. And that's my view. Those who rejected it will believe the lie. And the lie is that this man is God. And if you just that they all might be damned who believed not the truth. They believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness.
Are you suggesting that everyone who hears the gospel that they know the rapture, and the rapture takes place, that they are classed as rejectors, and they will believe the lie?
Well, I believe that, yes. Carry on.
I think you should repeat the question.
The question was, does everybody who rejects the gospel prior to the rapture, I think that...
You're using the word reject. I mean to say, when the Lord comes back to the earth, is there not going to be a soul upon earth seeking Christ? That's what we're saying. And then the Lord comes, they're doomed saved, and they can never be saved. Is that what we're teaching from this passage?
I didn't say that there would be nobody seeking Christ. Folks, when folks are going to get saved up to the rapture, you know? But what I'm saying from the basis of this, they believe not the truth. So there are folks who believe not the truth, and therefore, those that believe not the truth, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. So when they believe not the truth, they rejected the truth. And therefore, because they rejected the truth, they embraced the lie. You know?
I believe very firmly, I will have a little difference here with John and with a lot of brethren, I must admit. I was hoping we wouldn't even get to it, quite honest with you. But we've got to it. I believe that this delusion does not take place at the rapture because of what's happened to the rapture. This delusion takes place when the man of sin enters into the temple. And when the man of sin enters into the temple in the middle of the week, it's then that God sends the delusion, as far as I can see. And this seems to be the context of the passage. The passage here is the man of sin. He's setting himself up. He's working his wonders. He is opposing all that is of God. And when he moves into the temple in the middle of the week, it's at that point that God sends the delusion. And it says then that they should believe the lie. You're going to believe him. You wouldn't have the gospel that's been proclaimed. It's quite clear that the gospel is going to be proclaimed constantly after the rapture. And millions, according to the book of Revelation 7, are going to get saved.
Sorry,
I was going to say, we're not told who they are, except they're out of every kindred, tongue, people and nation.
But the whole thrust of 2 Thessalonians is about people who were living on earth at that time. It was an assembly. And the contrast is right here in the passage, that you and them. It's not based on prophetical teaching. This is not an exposition of prophecy. It is a comfort to saints who were then living.
Correct.
So the contrast, I would think, is that here we have the living believers and the unsaved. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is when the Lord comes, this is what's going to happen to these people.
Yes, can I say, and we really must finish, I accept what Norman says about the lie. It is that this man is God. I accept that. But my view is that those who did not accept the gospel in the day of grace will embrace that lie at that time. And I would be very wary of suggesting to somebody, and I know Norman's not suggesting this.
Not at all. We cannot offer anybody beyond today.
Right. I would be very wary of giving anybody to say, look, if the rapture comes today, don't worry too much. It'll just prove what we have said was true. Mm-hmm. You know, my belief is that everybody has to be urged to get saved.
Amen.
Now, this very minute.
Amen.
This very minute.
Mm-hmm.
And not tomorrow or the
Amen.
Next day or anything like that. Nor wait. And that's the danger, for instance. Now, I've looked at them. And there's all these books that have been published at the moment. You'd be better to read the original.
Mm-hmm.
You know, don't bother about the books. Read the original.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you've got it in your hand. You know, and it may lead people just to think that it doesn't matter. They can wait. And
another time.
Then when you see this happening, well, now you'll know the gospel is true. You don't know the gospel is true because of events that
Amen.
Prove it. You
Amen.
Know the gospel is true by faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's where you're
at 100%. And a sinner is never given beyond the day in which he's alive. Never given.
Let me thank my brethren for their time. I hope I've answered all the questions. If I haven't, forgive me. It's a sign of old age, not of a desire not to ask the question. Thank you very much for all your contributions and for your help.